jump right into the new series that Noah was mentioning today, the Gospel of Mark. And I want to tell this story initially from the beginning, as if some of you have no clue what gospel or any of that is all about. So bear with me for a couple minutes so that we can bring everybody up to speed. The Gospel of Mark is the oldest of the four written accounts, which is the Gospels of the life of Jesus, which really means good news, the good news of Jesus. And I think the fair question to begin with was, who was Mark? He was not one of the original 12, nor was Luke, for that matter. Matthew was, John was, they were part of the original 12 apostles, but Mark and Luke were not. Now, the earliest and most important source of the identity of this person, Mark, who wrote this first gospel, is a bishop from the early in the second century, 130 AD to be exact, named Papias. And Papias said that Mark was Peter's secretary and translator. So obviously, the importance of Peter in the early church, he had someone that was able to translate for him. And there's evidence that Papias also knew the apostle John, this bishop. And it says in Mark, and this is very interesting, in Mark's, because he was the secretary and translator to Peter, it's certainly, most certainly, an eyewitness account of Peter transcribed or given to Mark to transcribe to us. I don't know if you knew that or not. Now, what's interesting about this, Mark mentions Peter, the one he probably got all the information from, proportionately more than any of the other gospels. So as you go through this book, as we go through this book together over the coming weeks, you're going to see that nothing happens where Peter isn't present. So it's interesting. So clearly it's an eyewitness account of Peter. Now, let me talk for just a moment about the reasons behind the Gospels and the writing. Many of you may know this already, but I want to bring it up to speed. The Gospels, starting with Mark, was written in 30 years after, 61 AD, something like that, 63 AD. And then the other Gospels soon followed there after John, they think was the last of the four to be actually written down, each of them covering the life of Jesus from eyewitness accounts. Now, why so long? Because that 30-year gap is what a lot of the skeptics have attacked over the years. How can anything be accurate after a 30-year period? Why did they wait so long to write it down? Well, there's a very, very good answer. The reason for this, the reason that was hard for any distortions to take hold regarding the life of Jesus is simply because there were too many eyewitnesses, too many people who saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, and were a part of his life while he was on planet Earth. In fact, the people that Jesus healed, the disciples that walked with him. Richard Bachman has a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Noah's going to get this, going to put it in our bookshelf, so you can look for this in the next couple weeks. He says extensive evidence, he cites, that for decades after Jesus' death and the resurrection, the people who were healed by Jesus and the disciples who'd lived with Jesus continually and publicly repeated these incidents in great detail. It was a very oral culture. And when I say an oral culture, I don't mean like, hey, they chatted and they texted and they tweeted, all right? I'm talking about that they literally important information was passed along via oral tradition. For rabbis to take students on in those days to train them to become rabbis one day in the Jewish faith, those young men, literally boys, had to learn to memorize the first five books of the law, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. And so I didn't say that in order for those of you that are testing me right now. What's wrong with that, Pastor? I'm just throwing you a little curveball. That's all. Just a little curveball. So anyway, the point is that they memorized those books. I mean, those are massive books. And so this culture, important information was carried on by oral tradition over centuries. So it was really not a large deal to wait 30 years. And the fact that you had all these eyewitnesses present at that time, and you had all these people that were interacting with Jesus who were able to clarify what he did and how it happened. And also, got to take into account what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He writes, first he appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12 disciples, and then he appeared to 500 brothers and sisters at one time, and then he says, last of all, he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. So Paul makes it clear that for these two, three decades after the resurrection, it was difficult. This is the point. It was difficult, if not impossible, to say or to make up anything false about Jesus. And the reason is there were too many people that had witnessed the resurrection, too many people that had witnessed the healings, and you couldn't lie about it. So if somebody had come along and said, oh, yeah, you know, I remember Jesus when he was a young boy, he used to levitate kids that he didn't like, you know. So I said, that didn't happen. I was there in Nazareth. It was all up and up. There could be no manipulation of the real Jesus. So if somebody comes along and says, you know, that resurrection, I heard about that. What a hooey. What a hoax. And then you'd have folks come along and say, hey, I know it sounds incredible and beyond the scope of reality, but I'm telling you, I saw him crucified. I saw him alive. Now, another thing that this book, Jesus and the Eyewitness, that Bachman writes, notes about these four gospel accounts, and I love this. He says, they are far too counterproductive to be mere legends. What do I mean by that? In other words, they're their own worst enemy. If you were going to try to perpetuate a hoax on someone, or you're going to try to pull the wool over someone's eyes, you're going to try to create a legend and tell it's a real story, you know, like Ithacus or something. It's astonishing that the very foundational documents, the Gospels, those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writings, that you find that the record of one of the greatest leaders of this movement, the early church, Peter, was an enormous failure, even cursed Jesus in public. In fact, the only credible source for the account of Peter's denial and betrayal of Jesus was who? Peter himself. Peter himself in the Gospel of Mark tells transgressed Mark, look at, I did this. No one who's trying to perpetuate a legend is going to highlight the weakness of its most revered leader with such candor, unless, of course, that very weakness is an important part of the story, and unless, of course, the account is true. So anyway, some interesting thing in Bachman's book, if you want to get that when it comes out, that'll help just kind of buoy your faith in the attacks that are out there, because these attacks really are no attacks at all about the Gospels. We've done messages here in the past. You can go back on the internet and pick them up. I think it was called Reasons for Faith a couple years back, and I happened to do a message on the authenticity of the Scripture, that we could trust it, and why we could trust it, and some amazing scientific evidence for that. But for the point of the message this morning, about one generation after Jesus had lived, died, and rose from the dead, these apostles and eyewitnesses began to die off. And it became apparent to the people that were closest to the story and were eyewitnesses of the story that they needed to start transcribing it and getting it down. Why? Because as soon as the eyewitnesses would go away, then that would open it up for anyone to tell any story about Jesus any way they wanted to, and they could change Jesus and his gospel, as it were, to fit anything that they needed to. And so this is really interesting, because I think the Gospel of Luke really sums it up well, the authenticity of which these messages speak to us, these four stories, these four gospels. Luke, like Mark, was not a first-hand eyewitness. But he writes this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. So he's saying what? I am now telling you about my secondhand account of what has been handed down from eyewitnesses. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Isn't that interesting? That the whole Gospel of Luke, evidently, from Luke's standpoint, was written to one person. Think we got some benefit out of that letter? So he was just wanted to make sure that Theophilus, and I'm assuming others, might know the certainty of the things that they have been taught. And that's really what this is about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they've woven together eyewitness accounts, and they did it in a timeline that was cogent with the whole idea of these eyewitnesses going away. Now, what's the key to that? We have the real Jesus. We don't have a made-up Jesus. And let me tell you, we need that today desperately more than ever. I have, particularly in about the last 20, 25 years, there has been more interest in Jesus. If you go back and look over the last 20 years or so, and you look at Time Magazine, Newsweek, and you know, at Christmas time, Jesus sells big time for those magazines. Have you ever wondered why they put Jesus on there? I know as a Christian, you might think, hey, man, we're cool. No, it sells magazines. They know that. Christians pick those magazines up and want to read them, but most of the stuff is liberal gobbledygook. You know, it's not good scholarship. It's liberal theology. It's a bunch of wacky, hooey, wooey stuff. And it's talking about gospels that are no gospels at all. The gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Peter, you know, this fragment they found here and they read. And they really are not the source. And so here's the whole idea of why this is so important as we look at the gospel of Mark today and begin this journey together to know who the real Jesus is. A Jesus that you can formulate to your own liking. A Jesus that you can formulate to your own way of thinking can't really change you. You know, I go back and think of Martin Scorsese, the director, did that movie, The Temptation of Christ, you know, and he formulated a lot of that liberal theology that Jesus had an affair with Mary Magdalene. We saw that again played out in Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. You know, gobbledygook. Complete gobbledygook. That's a theological term, by the way. And you know how it's a theological term? Because try to spell it. Okay, so here's the point. Here's the irony of that Jesus that is created out of our own mindsets. He's powerless to help. Because a Jesus that you make up according to your own desires cannot challenge you or reshape you. He's actually nothing more than another way to be you. But if you want a Jesus who can really change, transform, and challenge you, then you've got to get the real one. And Mark doesn't mince words. The opening line, we're going to jump into it. If you've got your Bibles, you can flip it open. We're only going to look at the first five verses today, but oh, are they pregnant with meaning. Mark, unlike Matthew, unlike Luke, who starts with a genealogy, Mark, unlike John, who starts with this esoteric start in the heavens, you know, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John wrote in his gospel in the beginning. Mark comes out of the chutes right to us, and he says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's bow our heads, close in prayer. You've heard enough today. That's his opening line. And I want you to understand the audience that he's writing these words to. These aren't people that can embrace this as part of their culture. And before I go there, though, let me just tell you something. When you hear Jesus Christ, those names are synonymous, aren't they? They're synonymous in how we sing to him, how people curse when they use his name. Jesus Christ goes bang, bang, right? And I bet my bottom dollar, if I went down to State Line right now and did a man on the street interview and asked people, what's Jesus' last name? Like Jay Leno would go out and ask, hey, what's Jesus' last name? People would look at me and go, Christ? It wasn't Joseph and Mary Christ. In fact, in those days, in the first century, it was common for you to be named your name, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, perhaps, Yeshua bar Joseph. So that was his name. He was the son of Joseph, though he wasn't. But Christ is actually a title. Again, I want to preface this. I'm sorry it sounds so technical, but it's important, I think, to get a grasp on this if this is the first time you've heard these things. The New Testament is written in Greek, predominantly Old Testament, 98% of it is written in Hebrew. There's a little piece of it that I think it's in Aramaic. I don't even know where it's at. But the point is, the Old Testament is Hebrew writing translated to English. The New Testament is Greek writing, the language of that day, translated to English. They spoke, in Jesus' day, Aramaic. So that's why Peter needed a translator, because he probably couldn't write Greek. But he wanted to write in the language of all the people at that time. So when Mark is translating this, in the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which simply means anointed king. The significance of that is, it is just the Greek way of saying the same thing as the Hebrew word for Messiah. They're interchangeable. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes in his epistles, his letters, he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, Paul did. Oftentimes, he begins with the title first. He says, Christ Jesus, as opposed to Jesus Christ. He says, the anointed king, Jesus. So that's what Jesus Christ is all about. So here's what Mark's coming out of the chute saying. Here's the real Jesus. He is the anointed king. He is king. Someone might say, well, what does that mean? Well, that's where the next statement comes in, where he says he is the Son of God. That can be a bit confusing, too, if you read the scripture, because in the Bible, you'll see people like you and I referenced to as the sons of God, both men and women. And you'll also see who else references the sons of God. Anybody know? Angels. That term is given to them. But how can we know then? Is he talking about Jesus as an angel? Is he talking about Jesus just as a human like us? How do we know what he's saying? Well, here's how we know. If we look at this passage, starting in verse 2, what Mark does, he immediately makes this announcement about Jesus the Christ, the anointed king, is the Son of God. So now how do we know what he means by Son of God? We know by what he writes next. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah wrote about 660 years prior to the arrival of Jesus. Maybe it was even more. It might have been like 720 years. I get that date mixed up. But regardless, long time before Jesus, Isaiah writes a prophecy. It's in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah. It is written in Hebrew. Mark then takes that Hebrew quotation, writes it in Greek, and puts it in the beginning of his gospel. What's he doing here? When he says, it is written in the prophet Isaiah, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Let me just say this. What Mark is doing here in the first century, totally removed from what you and I could grasp right now, so just understand that, is an absolute historical bombshell for his audience. For anyone that didn't know the story of Jesus and picked up the Gospel of Mark for the first time, and let's say they're a Jew that wasn't around at the resurrection or the death or the crucifixion or wasn't around for any of the miracles, and just to pick that up, but they're a good law-abiding Jew and was to read that, they would scream out in horror. They would rip their clothing, a way of saying they're distressed. Because what he's saying here is he's identifying that the guy who was out baptizing people in the wilderness, John the Baptist, was that voice that Isaiah prophesied about 700 years ago. That's pretty shocking. What's the big deal about that? Well, I'm going to tell you. If you go back and look at the original Hebrew writing of Isaiah 40, where he makes the prophecy, in there where you see the word there, prepare the way for the Lord. That word Lord in the Hebrew was actually the personal, very personal, covenant name that God first used with Moses at the burning bush. God tells Moses, I'm going to send you to go get my people. Moses says, who am I to say is sending me? And in English translation, we hear back from God, tell them, I am, has sent you. Now, that is our English translation of a Hebrew word that is so holy they would not speak it. That word, I am. It was so holy, they didn't write it out completely. And in fact, for years, up until very recently, in the last 20 years or so, we mistranslated that Hebrew word into Jehovah. It's actually now, the linguists say, Yahweh. And the reason they didn't have the name right, and may not have it right now, as far as I know, is that the Hebrew writers, both in Isaiah, when he wrote it, and when Moses spoke of it the first time, when God used his covenant name, they didn't put vowels in with the word. They hid it with consonants only, Hebrew consonants. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole linguistic study because I am the last guy to explain Hebrew to you. Okay? I know that's just the cool sound you get to make when you speak Hebrew. You know. So, but the whole idea is that Mark is using that prophecy, that name, that Yahweh, that John the Baptist is what? Preparing the way of the Yahweh of Israel, Mark says. The creator God of the universe, the rightful ruler of all that is, has come to earth in the form of Jesus Christ. Ba-boom. That is the most audacious claim. Mark roots Jesus as deeply as possible into the historic, ancient religion and mindset and heart of the people of Israel. In other words, Christianity is not a new thing, Mark says. Jesus is the fulfillment of the biblical prophets' longings and visions. He is the one to come, the Messiah. Do you have any idea what a bombshell that was? No, you don't. But to the Jewish mindset, the immortal becoming mortal, the unapproachable has become one with whom you can hug. The invulnerable has become vulnerable. The impossible has become possible. God becoming human in Jesus Christ is the worldview-altering event that sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion in the world, every other philosophy on the face of the earth. This is a staggering statement of Mark right here in the beginning of his message. And I know co-workers, family, friends, they hear me speaking right now, some of you. So what? I don't believe it. There's far too many intellectual and cultural barriers for me to believe that God came to earth. But here's something I want you to keep in mind. All the original people who believed what Mark was writing here were Jewish. All the original followers of the early church were Jewish. It was Paul that moved out beyond the confines of the Jewish people and began to take the message to the Gentile nations, because that was God's plan, that it would go to all the world. But these Jewish people had far more cultural, intellectual barriers to believing God become a human being than you and I do. Are you kidding me? They couldn't even speak his name. To think that he would sit around and have to go behind a bush and take a rest break like you and me? Inconceivable for them. That God could become a human being. It was utterly and antithetically opposed to anything they had ever been taught about God. So, you know, I'm assuming at that time in that culture, Isaiah 40 was just some metaphorical prophecy of prepare a way for the Lord, some kind of a spiritual concept. But Mark comes along and says, no, John the Baptist was that voice of the one calling in the wilderness, and he did prepare the way for the one who came. Mind-blowing. And Mark would tell us, you guys are having a problem with that news? He says, do you have any idea what the first century Jewish mindset was like? And you know what he does? He's going to tell us in this writing of the gospel how Jesus broke through the most difficult of those cultural barriers and won the hearts and minds of the early church, which was Jewish. And so you can believe and know that this greatest story ever told is true. Now, if you really take this truth in the center of your being, this God coming to us truth, and I thought a lot about this week, with a lot of consternation on my own part. Not towards you, towards myself. Three things I want to share with you, because I think it, to some degree, the tone of my message is going to change. This has to impact your heart. And here's what I'm saying. Three things. The first thing is this, and I didn't even show you that, did I? Well, there it is. Sometimes I get carried away and I don't keep up with the slides. God coming to us will change the direction of our hearts. And what do I mean by that? Let me preface this. I've been coaching high school girls in cross country for a couple of them right back there for the last 8 years. And one of the things that I've noticed in that journey, amongst thousands of things, is how hard these girls work in school. They're all pretty motivated academically. And I wasn't motivated academically when I was in high school. I worked hard at my running, but that was about the only thing I worked hard at. And so I was very impressed with these girls over the years and their desire to move on and get into a good college and go through all the hoops that they need to go through. But it became very apparent to me early on just how preoccupied, I guess is a good word to use, how clear the hoops were that are set before them to jump through. I'm sitting here looking at Diane Rosner, who is a former dean of the college, and she knows well of what I speak. The educational system kind of grabs a hold of our kids and kind of says this is what they got to do if they want to be a success. And I've always kind of been that guy that says, badges? I don't need no stinking badges. But I watch these girls, and oh my gosh, was I impressed with their zeal and their discipline and their desire to get through all these hoops and get off to these good colleges, because the competition is so great today for that journey for them. And my point in telling you that, sharing that observation, is that they're wishing to succeed and they're hoping to get the best start on life they can get, so to speak. And you know what? I look at that, and nothing wrong with it. I'm not indicting that as a bad thing. I'm just saying it really plays in to everything else I've seen in human nature almost my whole life. And what I mean by that is we have this basic motivation to get up and get out of bed and move through the course of our day. And let me suggest to you that for the most part, not all, but for the most part, that motivation that gets us going, that gets us trying to do all the things and getting through all the hoops is fear. It's the fear of missing out. It's the fear that we're not going to prove ourselves, or we're not living up to the standard, or we're not going to measure up to who we are and what we do. It's somehow I've got to appoint myself and set myself up, and I've got to appear and make myself, not just appear, make myself be better than I could be by doing these things. And that in and of itself is competitive. That's what life is. But here's the problem. Religion comes along and does what culture does. It puts another hoop up. And it says, God is out there and he's up there. And if you want to know him, well, then you're going to have to jump through some hoops too. And so here's the thing. We have this deep longing, I think hardwired in all of us. You know, they call it the God-shaped vacuum in every human heart. We have this longing for godliness, and it's equated with fears that we have. And religion plays on those fears that we have every day of what? Not measuring up. I got to measure up. So humans, we get very adept at being, given the rules and being told what we must do in order to what? Pass. You know, Buddhism says you want to be close to God, you need the eight. Full path. Islam says you got to do the five pillars of truth. Judaism says you got to obey the Ten Commandments. Hinduism says you got to live 100 lives and redo it over and over and over again. You'll reach perfection. It's everywhere. This notion that our lives find their value in what we do to meet the expectations of what it means to live a life. I don't want to lose out. I don't want to miss out. It's a fear. And it pushes us along. And here's the crux. When you make the divine another form of something you don't want to miss out on, something that you can fail to measure up to, do you feel that? Have you felt that? I did in my life. Then you can understand the control religion has over people. But the incarnation means God became human and he came close to us, not the other way around. Drink that in. He initiated the nearness. He found us. We did not find him. Therefore, this is the big therefore. Why is the therefore, therefore? The motive of our life's drive. As one pastor called it, the drive shaft of our hearts. Rather than performing out of a sense of fear and obligation to measure up, should be a deep relief of knowing we're accepted not because of what we've done or who we are, but because he came to you and me. Not a fear we're going to miss out on him. Not going to measure up to him. I've shared that story many times in the pulpit when I was 25 and I had come home from a night of drinking. And I was buzzed, definitely. And I got out of my car and I was going into my house and it was a summer night. It was warm. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning and the Milky Way was over my house. I've told you this story, remember? And I don't know what it was. My eyes caught the stars and I dropped to my knees. You know, I don't want to get into this whole, you know, theology by alcohol thing. But, you know, God got my attention. And I'm on my knees and I'm looking up there and I'm feeling the weight of my disconnection from God by my own choice. And I'm seeing the spectrum and the span around the Milky Way and I'm thinking to myself, oh my God, nothing. My life, my being, my thoughts, my actions, I am such a pinprick on the spectrum of the universe. I am nothing. And God, you're everything. And I remember tears streaming down my face, and I was not a spiritual guy. Wasn't going to church, I was a full-blown hedonist. And I cried out. I said, God, please don't forget me. Don't leave me behind. I think what I understand now that I didn't understand then is that if I could have heard God audibly speak to me at that moment, he would have said, leave you behind. What, are you kidding me? I came for you. I am here. I've been with you all along. You need now only receive. So this doctrine of incarnation that Mark delivers like a bombshell changes in our entire life on how we look, on how we live a life, not performing, but accepting this great gift of God. Secondly, and we got to move here. It's also a great resource to deal with our suffering. You know, we all hurt. We all face hardship. We all suffer. And this probably of all the points that I shared struck me the most this week. There's no religion that says God has been through anything as intensely as you and I go through in life, except Christianity. You know, the amazing thing about the Christian faith is that it's the only religion that claims that God has wounds. Think about that. It's the only religion. It's the only faith that says God has wounds. God has wounds. You know, one of the great tragedies of life is the loss of a child. And one of the things that I've discovered over the years, two things actually, when dealing with families that are going through the loss of a child, is I remind myself and usually them, is I have no idea what you're feeling. I cannot know. And they acknowledge, you're right, you can't know. I didn't know. But anybody who has to make that horrible journey will tell you, if there is any comfort, they find comfort with those who have also lost a child. It's called empathy. People who understand what we're feeling. And the amazing thing about our God is, he can say to you, I know what it feels like to lose a child. God moves right alongside of us in the incarnation and suffers right alongside of us. So much so that the Apostle Paul says in one of his great letters to the Philippian church, he says there that, you know, he goes, it's amazing. It's amazing. Jesus is amazing. He says, I want to know him and I want to know the power of his resurrection. And he says, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Our God has wounds. That brings us great comfort. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He moves right alongside of us and knows every feeling that we've felt. In fact, I think he knows them better because when he was tempted, he didn't give in to them. He saw them through to the end. Third thing I want to share as it relates to the incarnation is God's coming to us is a great motivator for peace and justice. And what do I mean by that? You know, an important facet of the Christian faith is to understand that when Jesus rose, he didn't just rise spiritually. He rose physically. He has a physical body. He says to Thomas, come see, feel, touch. I am not a spirit or a ghost. I am flesh and blood. But the purpose, now here it is, the purpose of Christian salvation is not escape from the material world. So many Christians just want to go into a cocoon and pie in the sky, by and by, Jesus and I are going to be together in heaven. Rather, the point and purpose of Christian salvation, aside, no small aside, for the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our souls and spirit, is redemption. But that redemption and that renewal and that healing goes beyond our soul and our spirit. It goes into the physical world. We are to march, as Jesus said, against the gates of hell. So we stand against disease. We stand against poverty. We stand against injustice. More than we could ever imagine. Why? Because God is with us. He's not only cleansed us, he says, go into this world and impact the change. Now, will that change take place entirely by our hands and our power? Absolutely not. Jesus is coming again. But that's our job. That's when I hear about Michelle's story over there. I am moved to understand here's a young lady that's impacting unrighteousness, injustice, fear, poverty, all these things. We march against the gates of hell. That's our goal. We take risks. We join in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings by going out there. Now, the world may look bleak, but that never stops us from opposing what makes it look bleak. Don't sit back and, oh, yeah, it's going to be horrible. But more importantly than that, we should live in such a way that we never add to its bleakness. We triumph over the darkness. It starts with us, and it moves out. Now, when Mark sets off a story, and he kickstarts us right into the ancient hope of the nation of Israel, that a king has come who's going to someday, as a prophecy says, level the mountains, raise up the canyons, heal the world of all its disease and brokennesses. Mark is saying to you and I this morning, and I wish I could wrap this message right now, that king has come. That's what Mark is saying. Earth-shattering news. That king has come. Two things I want to wrap here with. Give me seven more minutes. Important stuff. Let's look at where the implications of this story of John baptizing people in the desert. There's two things here I want you to see. All the Jewish people were given ceremonial laws. You know, when Moses was given the law, he was given dietary laws, he was given ceremonial law, he was given moral law, the Ten Commandments. He was given civil law. And this was all part of the makeup of the nation of Israel. And the ceremonial laws required what? That there was a lot of washing involved. You remember when Jesus was mocking some of the Pharisees? Well, when he says, you wash your cups and you wash your hands, but inside you're full of all dead and dying things. You know, he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, you scrub the outside of the sepulcher, but inside is a dead, rotting flesh body. He says, well, that's what you guys are like with your ceremonial washings. Well, these washings that they had to do, nothing wrong with the washings, God ordained it. They just missed the heart of it. Jews who entered into the temple had to wash their hands. Gentiles, there was a court of Gentiles in the temple square where you could enter in. Only the Gentiles could go in, only to the court of the Gentiles, but they could be close to God that way. But the Jews were allowed to go farther into the temple. And, of course, the priest class was allowed to go much farther in and perform the services. But the washing of the hands was representing of a cleansing, right? And Gentiles had to wash their entire bodies. They had to literally get baptized before they could go into the Gentile court. They had to literally dunk or be completely washed or sprayed down with water because they were stinking Gentiles. And so the point of it is, in each and every case of cleansing, the difference was it was something you did yourself. You'd wash your hands. You'd walk over and dip yourself. Here, in John's story, we see the only way to meet this coming king was to allow another to baptize you, to cleanse you. In this case, the other was John the Baptist, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah from 6.5 centuries early. You don't get to do this alone. And so it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This could be itself a controversial topic of, well, is baptism the key factor here? Is that where sin is regenerated in the issue of baptism? No. Baptism of repentance, a biblical repentance, is acknowledging one's guilt of sin and turning to the Lord for forgiveness. And the baptism that John gave them was a baptism to prepare the way for Jesus. He says, I baptize now in water, one will baptize in spirit. What he's saying is this is the outward sign of what the inward commitment of your heart, that you're willing to acknowledge your guilt and you're willing to turn to God for forgiveness. Let me tell you what, this was no small thing that John did out there. And remember when Jesus, man, I'm getting cut off, I won't go there. Okay, I'm rolling here. Now I'm off track in my brain. Okay, John's baptizing. Oh, yeah, the Pharisees that came out, and they were always checking on John. What's he doing? You know, this wasn't in the law. This was not part of the Jewish way of doing business. How dare you baptize people for the forgiveness of sins, as it were, you know, to make a statement of, I want to have my sins forgiven. But here's the point. John is asking these people, all I ask you is you come down here and you prepare the way because the Lord is coming. And what are we preparing him for? We're acknowledging our guilt. We're acknowledging our need. We're acknowledging we're insufficient. We can't do it. And what's the Jewish faith all about? Everything that you do to make yourself right before God, right? And John's asking him to do what? Prepare the way by saying what? No, I'm guilty. And what was the response to John? I've never seen this verse this way until this time. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. In other words, here's what happened. They were so moved by what I would call a gracious invitation to find forgiveness of sin. They found it very easy to confess wrongdoing because they knew the one to whom they were confessing was willing to forgive. That's what John was preaching. God wants to forgive you. Do you want to be forgiven? Yeah. And they flocked by the truckloads. It was so powerful because these were repressed, religious, legalized people. And they flocked to the desert. Second thing I want to say about the desert. It's an interesting thing. When you look at the desert in the Bible, Moses meets God at the burning bush in the wilderness. Where did God meet the children of Israel? With the law, Mount Sinai, wilderness. Where did they wander for 40 years after disobeying God? Wilderness. What's the significance? Why was John in the desert? The desert is an analogy for a place we cannot make it on our own. It's the only chance we have is that God will be with us. In the wilderness, water comes from the rock when the children are wandering. Manna falls from heaven every day. All pictures of the true sustenance can come from God alone. We have no ability. John comes baptizing. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't find forgiveness by being good enough. It's not coming from us. It's rather coming to us. And our only true response is to acknowledge we don't have anything to offer God but our confession. And that's the reason for he came for us at all. The King who is God, we meet him in our desperate, not in our self-sufficiency. Where do we find him? In our brokenness. The desert was that picture. Isn't that interesting to see that? Last, where's the King going? There are two roads, there are two destinations in this. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord is coming, clear the road for him. Let me just say, kings, particularly in this time, first century, they came in pomp and circumstance. Kings got the most regal of treatment, of course. Kings didn't drive themselves. They were carried. They didn't cook for themselves. Kings didn't even have to dress themselves. Everything was provided for them. They were king. It was as if when Isaiah was saying, prepare the way, make the road straight. You know, isn't that a funny saying? Make the road straight. And I said, well, obviously, Isaiah's never been down Highway 5. But the whole picture of a straight road was that in those days, there were no bridges. Causeways. I mean, they had to literally go down a canyon, wind down, wind back up. Very, very difficult to travel by cart or coach or however they were doing it. And for a king to go that way. So the idea was the king is so great, make the road straight. Put the red carpet down for the king. Isaiah says, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And it's interesting. This is the only reference in the entire Gospel of Mark, where when he mentions the word road, clear the road for him, really isn't Mark writing, it's Isaiah writing, Mark quoting. Because in every other reference where Mark refers to the road, he always speaks of the road to the cross. Our king had no such proclivities as the kings of his day. Our king didn't come to triumph. He came to die. His road led to the most cruel place. Our king didn't come dressed, but was undressed. Our king didn't come being carried. He carried his own cross. Our king didn't have a regal crown. He had a crown made from thorns. Mark is saying here, the kingliness and the greatness of Jesus was rather than to go to a throne and squash planet Earth when he got here, was that he instead went to a cross. Or to put it like this, Jesus Christ went into the ultimate wilderness, a howling wilderness. And what was in that wilderness? It's a crown of thorns, thirst, forsakenness, aloneness. But Jesus went into the ultimate wilderness and lost God so that you and I could go into our little wildernesses and find God. He took the punishment we deserve. so that by grace we could have a relationship. And what that means is Jesus' kingship isn't oppressive. He's not just a king who was deserving of us to fall at the roadside and say, we'll make straight the roads, we'll do all the work. He's not just a king. He's a servant. Henceforth, the title of the message or the series. It's not enslavement, it's liberating. That's what changes our hearts. That's the knowledge that Mark wants us to possess this morning when we walk out of here. He is that great. And here's the conclusion. If Jesus is not just another human being, but God, and if this God became not a king who went to an earthly throne with all its attendant glory, but to the most cruel place, a cross, just for you, how should you respond to him? I know one thing. He's hoping our response won't be, hey, nice sermon, Jesus. It really motivated me. Inspiring. You know, Jesus doesn't want us to see him as our life coach. I struggled with this week. What is the rational response to what Mark has said here? There is only one rational response. It's extreme. And it bothered me because I look at my life and I recognize, for the most part, I'm anything but extreme. There's a lot of lukewarmness in here, Jesus. And it frightens me that I've taken this for granted. Should be extreme brokenness, extreme humility, extreme confession. You know, we should be a congregation that doesn't just have a good buzz when we talk, which is wonderful, but we should really be able, because of who Jesus is coming to our lives, be the most broken, humble, self-effacing people on the planet, because the King came for us, and we don't care if the world knows we're a sinner. He does. And if we're going to make him look big, then the world's got to know why he's big. Not because we're religious enough to follow and honor him, but because we desperately need his manna every day. I don't have the answer. I felt a great deal of emptiness after the 9 o'clock service preaching this because of the disingenuousness of my lukewarmness. And the reality of this message. I think that's the proper response for me to have today. Perhaps that's yours. And if it is, embrace the emptiness. And let's just take a moment to pray for God to illuminate what Mark has shared with us this morning to take hold in our hearts. Father, that with a willing heart and mind, I confess, I need you. I have no difficulty in ascribing to you all the majesty and the glory that goes with being the creator of the universe, became one of us, and literally chose a path that would take you to a cross because of your love for us. And I am humbled at that truth. And I am ashamed of how lukewarm my response has been. So I just pray, I know you won't throw me out, Lord, because it isn't about how good I am. I just don't want to stand ashamed in your presence. I want to be transformed more today. I want my heart to ache over the greatness of what you've done and the lack of my response. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.